You ever had one of those awkward moments when you meet somebody after a long period of time, and the last time you had been with them, it ended on a note of dissension or discord, or you had some kind of argument or disagreement with them? I've had quite a few of those moments before. I once came around the corner in Meijer. I was going out of the egg and dairy aisle, turning the corner, and abruptly I come nose to nose with a man who had condemned me roundly for not sharing his particular religious beliefs. He had done so publicly several times. And not only that, I had labeled him as a divisive man. He had been moving from church to church, causing dissension in body after body, and so I really wanted nothing to do with him. And at that moment, I came around the corner in the mire, he starts screaming at me, standing in the middle of the aisle, there next to the cheese, and yelling at me. He's like, "Where's your Bible, man of God?" kind of mocking. And he had his Bible, of course. Mine was sitting in the car side door at the moment. But he thought that was a big point, that I didn't have my Bible with me, therefore I didn't have my shield, therefore I did not value my Bible, on and on and on. The guy's a mess. Let me just say that. But that was a very awkward moment, meeting somebody in that kind of turmoil. Another awkward moment I had, we used to have a lovely time. I've mentioned it before. We would meet the Mormon missionaries every Thursday at a McDonald's. And we'd sit and talk with them, and we'd have a great time. And I remember one particular evening, I asked a few questions. And I never attacked or anything else, but I asked a few questions that really got to the heart of the gospel and really undermined Mormonism as a whole. It was very much involved in their theological beliefs and practices, and I felt pretty proud of what had happened. And the guys, they said they would think about it, and we parted on what I thought was good terms. We meet the next Thursday, and all of a sudden, we're waiting for the Mormon missionaries. They're a little bit late, and all of a sudden, two of the elders of the Mormon church come in, and actually they kind of sit down in such a way that my brother-in-law and I, who are there and have been talking with these Mormon missionaries, we're stuck. We can't get out. And they start kind of hammering on us, and they're trying to pop the wheels off of our apologetic wagon going at it. And then they bring in the younger guys. The younger guys arrive a couple minutes later. They'd probably pointed us out in the parking lot as we were coming in. That's the only way that those first two guys could have found us before the other Mormon guys found us. But it was very awkward, very awkward, a little bit of tension. It was the last time we met with those particular Mormon missionaries. Apparently we were being too successful with them, undermining their faith in the Mormon God. And so those moments of tension can be incredible. And believe me, I was on just a hair's edge when those two guys wedged us into that little McDonald's cube. But, you know, Jacob's going to experience a moment of awkwardness that's really incredible. He's going to be returning back home to see his brother, Esau, a brother who he had lied to, cheated, and then fled from, ran away like a mama's boy. His mama literally sent him away because she was afraid he would get hurt, and he ran. He didn't stay. He didn't try to make things right. And he's been away for 20 years of his life, 20 years of his life, and now he's going back to visit this brother. Let's go ahead and look at Genesis 32. As Jacob heads towards this confrontation of a lifetime, Jacob's learned a lot in his sojourn in Laban's country. The man had showed up there as a lazy, crazy, self-indulged 70-year-old, has finally grown up into the mature age of about 60, and God has put him through school, but he's not done teaching him yet. 32 verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Just to illustrate how bad Laban is, we've talked in previous weeks about the in-law situation that Jacob was experiencing. Jacob decides to return home to a guy that wants to kill him. That's how bad Laban was. You think you have in-law problems. I don't think you would ever find yourself in this boat, actually going towards somebody that wanted to kill you. Jacob journeys back to his homeland, undergirded by the promise of God back in chapter 31. In verse 3, it says, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." That's a direct revelation of God saying, "Jacob, go back. I'll be with you." And as he goes, this magnificent promise is further strengthened by the appearance of a camp of angels. Now, if I had been writing this and I came upon a camp of angels, I think I would have taken probably several chapters to describe everything about the angels, what they looked like, what they were doing, what they said to me, all those things. The purpose of the passage doesn't really tie into that, so the biblical writer doesn't address it. He just simply mentions there's a camp of angels. Why would he do that? Well, because in the purpose of the narrative, of the story that we're being told, it's simply to show that God is with Jacob. And a lot of people have wasted a lot of time, I think, talking about Mahanaim, the two camps, and everything else. There's no details here really to ferret out. There's nothing really to be explored. It's simply to show God's with Jacob. He sent him an entire encampment of angels to be with him, a second camp. Jacob desires to understand whether his brother has allowed time to heal his anger and bitterness against Jacob, so he sends his messengers ahead. And the reply he gets back leaves him shaking. There's 400 probably trained men heading in his direction. The only thing he had done by sending those messengers ahead is rung Esau's doorbell. And he's as madder than a hornet still. The only reason why you saddle up 400 men is you're going to kill somebody. And that's exactly what he had in mind. Now, a lot of commentators have criticized Jacob for making arrangements to protect his family. He divides them up into two groups with the thought that at least one of the groups would be able to save themselves. And I actually find Jacob's move to be a wise one. I don't find anything to critique him for here. A lot of commentators say it's a lack of faith. He's once again trying to manipulate the situation and everything else. No, he's being prudent. Let's just be honest. And it seems like the majority of the commentators keep on trying to stick forks in poor Jacob here, but I see this as leading up to one of the most ultimate examples and models of Jacob's faith coming here very shortly. I actually find this move to be something that a dad should do. What Jacob led to divide his family into two camps is the same God-given instinct that leads some of you to have a handgun or a shotgun in your homes. It's the same instinct. It's a valid thing. The Bible itself prescribes self-defense. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, it says, "The Israelites rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem are told to strap swords on their sides for self-defense." They're rebuilding the walls. There's people coming over and harassing them and marauding them. There's a fear, so an instruction's given. Strap a sword on your side. Defend your family and your homes. That's Nehemiah 4. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 through 3, it says, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." It's actually saying somebody breaks into your house at night, and he's just there to thief. It doesn't say a murderer breaks into your house. Murderer, all gloves are off. You can do anything you want with a murderer that comes into your house. But if it's just a thief, and you can't see him, and in the confusion and everything else, you end up killing him, there's no blood guilt on your head. Self-defense is actually, even in Exodus, the book of God's law, explaining that we have to have those kinds of things in place. Jacob is following the biblical mandate for men to protect their families. That's all he's simply doing. Protecting your family from physical and spiritual threats is always right. I include spiritual threats in here because I think they can be more dangerous than the physical threats sometimes. Angel and I have been somewhat gratified recently by some of the events that have transpired in our family. You can ask Angel one off if you want to hear about some of them further. But we've come to the conclusion our kids are marvelously unenlightened when it comes to pop culture. They have no idea what's cool and what's fad and what's hip. They don't know who the latest singers are. They have no idea who Madonna is or Christina Aguilera. And yet, I work with folks who give their kids iPods, even at the tender age of like 5 or 6. And those kids know all those names. And they can mouth the lyrics. And they know those people's lifestyles. And they try to dress like them, even at these early ages. There's an acceleration going on of evil in this world. And it's right, as family members, that we protect our kids' hearts. And this world is going to deride it, it's going to scorn it, and everything else. And I kind of saw that, the reason why I'm mentioning all this, I kind of saw that in the commentators. They're kind of like trying to poke holes in Jacob's because he took steps to defend his family. And I see similarities between that and what we do sometimes spiritually with our homes. We try to protect our kids' minds, we try to keep our kids' hearts, and we get criticized for it, sometimes even by family members. We need to make sure that we're honoring God first and foremost. We need to make sure that we're honoring the safety and the obligation that God's given us for the safety of our children, and whether that be physically or spiritually. So self-defense is a good thing. Self-defense is a very good thing. Our world says don't shepherd or protect your children's hearts, but we are responsible for them before God. We're responsible for their bodies as well as shepherding them spiritually. In either sphere, we should take appropriate God-prescribed measures to ensure that security in our homes. Jacob is now going to turn to prayer. I think this is one of the most beautiful examples of prayer in the Bible. There's other commentators that disagree, but I think that any time a guy is desperate and turns to God, that's a good thing. It's a very good thing. At verse 9, it says this, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." I think this is a mature prayer. I think that's what we see here, a very mature prayer. The tide of 400 men coming against him has set him shaking, but he turns to God with utter confidence to strengthen his knocking knees and to steady his jangled nerves. He prays God's revelation back to him. That's what we see happening here. He's actually praying the word that's been revealed to him, the God's will, and it's a great example for all of us. The scriptures tell us in 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So the question becomes, how do we pray according to God's will? Well, the simplest way is to open up the pages of your Bible, because there is revealed all of God's will, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. We can know it. And one of the most stellar things that we can do is simply go through a psalm and pray it back to God, or to go through a proverb and pray it to God. Lord, I need to have a soft answer that turns away wrath. And I'm having a hard time with that, Lord. And I'm at this passage today, and I'm reading it, and I need you to assist me with this, Lord. Those are the kinds of things that takes our faith to the next level, that really begins to milk the word for what it is. Jacob here, he's praying, he says, "Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good." He's actually speaking God's words right back to him. He repeats the promise for God about an innumerable number of offspring. Jacob is putting his trust in God that God will fulfill his promises, but he's shaky on it. So he approaches God with a sincere prayer. Pray through the word of God. Some of you go too fast. Okay, there's a lot of emphasis in our culture, because we're a speedy culture, read the Bible in a year. Matter of fact, some people are very proud that they can notch their spiritual belt or whatever else, that they've prayed through, or they've read through the Bible in like twice in a year. Those kinds of things. We tell our kids, read through the Bible in a year. How much of it are they getting when they read through the Bible in a year? How much are they actually understanding? What meat is actually getting into their hearts? Isn't the emphasis not to say, to put up a little flag and say, hey, I've got an accomplishment, but isn't the emphasis to go through a passage and really understand it? You can't do that if you're going through it like you were on a race to get through to the end of the year. You can't do that if every day you're saying, I'm going to read, you know, three chapters from here and one chapter from here, and at the end of the year I'm going to be done. You can't do that. The best method is to work through a book of the Bible, and sometimes it may take you an entire year to get through that book of the Bible, to do it well, to have it live in your heart forever. And folks, I think we really need to look critically at this whole thing of reading through the Bible just as fast as we can. What we have from Jacob is a tremendous model for us. He's actually resting on God's word, he's meditating it, and he's speaking it right back to God. And we need to do the same. Prayer and scripture are inseparable. They were never intended to be separate. We have some people say, I really, you know, get into the study of the word, and I don't like prayer as much. I get to prayer sometimes. I've actually had people say that to me. They're supposed to be right hand in hand. As we read the word, that's God speaking to us. And as we pray, that's us speaking back to God. And if we do it in that fashion, right together, we're doing 1 John 5. We're actually pairing it up so that we know the good, perfect, pleasing will of God, because we're seeing it right before us and we're praying it back to him. And God says he will bless and answer those kinds of prayers. There's incredible power in that. We need to teach our children that so that they can live lives full of strength. When you for example, I'm going to give you an example of this reading God's word, because this one struck me recently. Reading Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." If I took that seriously, and I'm reading the Bible slowly, and I'm digesting it, I'm not in a race to get to the end of the year, I should be asking the Lord to help me forsake anger. And there's so many of us, especially men, I'm speaking to three men this morning, and a lot of younger men, there's so many of us that anger is a big issue. Outbursts of anger, impatience, getting hurried with the children, everything else. If we are living up to what we're supposed to be in the scriptural ideal, we're taking Ephesians 4, we're meditating on it, we're chewing on it, we're praying it back to God, and we're serious about it. We're deadly serious about it. Not just ripping through the Bible to say, "I read Ephesians this week." That's not the goal. That's not the goal at all. Jacob is taking Revelation seriously, and moms and dads, so should you. Deadly, earnest sincerity and seriousness. Stop reading like a whirlwind and start reading and praying to understand and apply. Another aspect of Jacob's maturity in this prayer is his recognition that he's not worthy of God's steadfast love. It's a word we've seen before. When God reveals his covenant promises to Abraham, he uses this word kesed. Kesed is God's covenant love. It's his love of loyalty. It's basically that he's a loyal God. His love is demonstrated through his covenant loyalty. And so he repeats it here. And Jacob is saying, "I'm not worthy of this." And this is Jacob's Romans 3:23 moment. You guys all know what Romans 3:23 is. "For all have sinned, even me, and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift." That's verse 24. This is Jacob is understanding Romans 3:23 before it was even penned by Paul. He's expressing it here. "I am not worthy of your covenant love, Lord. Not worthy of it at all." He's matured so successfully and learned all the past lessons so well that we find him pouring out in prayer that he has not been responsible for his own prospering. He says this. He says, "I remember 20 years ago," this is his prayer, "I remember 20 years ago when I crossed this river and all I had was a stick." Sticks are free. You can find a stick anywhere. In other words, I had nothing. All I had was a stick, Lord. And now I've recrossed this river, and now I have two camps. I have two families that I love dearly. That's you, God. I didn't do this. Not by the dint of my intellect, not by the merit of who I am, how stunning my personality is, or anything else. But it's you, God. You've prospered me. There's a wonderful recognition here in his prayer of who God is. He's learned the past lessons. He's tried to manipulate, deceive, and everything else under heaven in order to get things in life. None of it's worked, and he's finally realized it's God. It's utterly God. One of the other great signifiers of Jacob's spiritual maturation that is even with the promises of God, he's not presumptuous about these promises. He's had direct revelation from God, telling him exactly what's going to happen, and Jacob isn't presumptuous about it. There's no sign of arrogance. There's no sense of false pride. This is a guy that's been broken down by God, and he's exactly where God wants him. The teachers of the law in Jesus' times were presumptuous. You remember them? They used to say they were questioning about who gets into heaven and all these kind of important matters. And it came down to this whole thing of being Abraham's children. They say, "We're Abraham's children. We're riding on his spiritual coattails. We have the very promises of God." They were presumptuous. Jesus' response back to them was, "From these rocks, God could raise up children of Abraham." From these rocks. Their presumption led them into disaster spiritually. We don't see that in Jacob. We see this wonderful, wonderful, tremendous act of faith where he has God's promises. He's grown in his confidence in God. He's still struggling a bit with it, but he's now going back to God and saying, "My faith and my hope is in you. My trust is in you. It's not in presumption or anything else." Jacob's prayer is tremendous, and at its conclusion, he decides to exercise another biblical methodology for dealing with conflict. Before the Proverbs existed, Jacob understands his wisdom. He's going to use Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So immediately, how he responds biblically in this conflict, Jacob sends gifts to his brother, as well as an earnest and sincere message. He's speaking soft words. He's trying to do the right things. He's trying to appease wrath He wants peace. He truly desires to have a relationship with his brother, and his response shows that he values his family above things. He's even willing to sacrifice possessions to restore his family's security, to restore that relationship with Esau. He had once lied and cheated Esau to acquire stuff, and now he's sending stuff without an apparent second thought to Esau as a token of his friendship. And I think this is a statement of the transformation of Jacob. This is Jacob that's no longer just trying to scheme and wheel and deal or insincerity. This is a true act of sincerity towards his brother. He wants peace with him. He's not going to go raise an army. He's not going to go buy himself mercenaries. He's not going to run. He's going to face this once and for all. Let's pick this up in verse 21. We're going to skip a few verses. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And it seems so incidental. It throws in this last sentence. It says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. It's like, where'd this guy come from? He just jumps onto the scene. Jacob's working into the evening to make provisions for his family. He's the last one to cross the river. And all of a sudden, he's grabbed by somebody. Who knows what he was doing, you know, in the dark of night, walking along. And all of a sudden, somebody takes a hold of him, just starts wrestling him. He has no idea if it's like a front man for Esau. He has no idea if this is just some robber that was so common in those times of lawlessness. He just knows he's fighting tooth and nail in the dark of night, and it goes all night long. And it must have been utterly exhausting and terrifying because he has no idea at the beginning who this guy is. Read verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." That name Jacob means grasper. When Jacob was born, he was grabbing Esau's heel, and they named him Jacob, the little grasper. And that name is later going to be thrown back into Jacob's face time and time again, because he's the one that grasps after other people's possessions. He's the one that deceives. He's the one that tries to go beyond his reach and his right. And so that name must have almost been a shame to mention at this point. Read verse 28. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel," which means striver. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Verse 29. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose up on him, as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The identity of the being wrestling with Jacob is an intriguing portion of this passage, or should I say Israel. It's going to be really hard for me to transition from Jacob and start using Israel, because we never, even today, refer to Jacob as Israel most of the time. Bear with me if I swap back and forth. I'm personally convinced that this person wrestling with Israel was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I'm going to point out a couple quick things in this passage that kind of lead me to that conclusion. Notice that the messenger does not give his name. Jacob asks for it point blank, and he basically he gets back this little snippy response. "Why do you ask my name?" And he goes on. That to me is so much like Jesus. Jesus, they ask him questions all the time, and Jesus circles it back around, turns it into another question right back at him. It seems to be just so much like Jesus to do those kinds of things. This is also what we see in this passage where the angel the messenger, I'm using it loosely as messenger, this wrestler with Israel. We see its similarities within Judges chapter 13. Manoah is going to have a son, and his name will be Samson. And an angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, shows up, and he talks to Manoah. And Manoah inquires, "Who are you?" And he says, "My name's too wonderful for you." That also is Jesus. The angel of the Lord within the Old Testament, I believe, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before Jesus took on flesh and everything else. The angel of the Lord that we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament is the only angel that actually receives worship. There's a couple of occasions where people worship that angel And angel means messenger, so we need to make sure we're using angel in the nondescript sense instead of the specific. But that they actually worship the angel. All the other angels immediately, when people fall down to worship them, say, don't worship us, worship God. This angel, angel of the Lord, actually accepts that worship. It's the same angel that showed up for Manoah and gave that kind of snippy response, and I think we're seeing that same messenger of God right here, and I really truly do believe this is Jesus Christ, and that view is shared by Spurgeon and a bunch of others as well. The messenger from God, if we're going to look on further as to, you know, to an identity, we can probably look in the fact that he gave a blessing to Israel. He blessed him before he went. We don't see angels usually doing that. We see angels conveying blessings from God, but we never see the angel giving a blessing in and of themselves. And we see that happen within this passage. The most telling case for this being a pre-incarnate visit of Christ is Jacob's words, quote, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." He believed he had seen God. He wasn't seeing an angel. If he could have said this, if he was just seeing an angel and said, "I saw the face of God," and was using kind of loose language, he could have said that back at Mon Nam, right? He had an entire encampment of angels. He could have said, "I had seen the face of gods," in the plural. But in this case, there was something special about this particular being. This being was set apart, totally different from all of the others, and he is able to say, "I have seen the face of God." And he's actually says, "I've seen the face of God, and I've been spared." So he had a fear for his own life there to some extent. In this particular case, we see the same kind of thing happen back in the book of Isaiah when the prophet Isaiah goes into the throne room of God and he sees God's glory fill the temple and smoke go up and everything else and just an awesome appearance and the ground shakes and everything else. And he says, "Oh, I've seen God. I should die. I'm a person of unclean lips. What am I to do?" There's a recognition every time that we come into the presence of God, even into the presence of Jesus Christ, there's a recognition of our unholiness, of our sinfulness. And that's what we see even in this expression that Jacob's giving or Israel's giving in this passage, an expression of his sinfulness. He's met God face to face. And it's an awesome moment. He has to commemorate it here. So I think these kind of things, it leads me to believe this is definitely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, much like the angel of the Lord appearances. Like I said, when Jacob wrestles with this man, it's not just another angel. It's not a man of flesh and bone. This person is just different from the angels that Jacob had met throughout his life. And I really believe it's Jesus. Do you realize that the one that Jacob at once feared and fought against becomes the one to whom Jacob now clinged to? Hosea 12, 3 through 4 states it this way, "In the womb he grasped his brother's heel as a man struggled with God. He struggled with the angels and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor." His whole life, Jacob has been fighting against God to some extent. And now at this pivotal moment, God shows up. And they literally fight here. In Isaiah, we go on here. He starts off the night fighting this guy tooth and nail, trying to get rid of him. This guy had actually waylaid him. He ends the night by clinging to this guy as if this guy was life himself. He won't let go of this guy. At the beginning, he's fighting to get rid of him. And as the morning begins to break, he's fighting to keep him because there's a recognition of something that happens there. Do you understand what this means? It means that Jesus took on flesh and he came down to whip on Jacob. Now, it sounds almost a little irreverent that Jesus would come down, appear as flesh. I don't think he was actually having an incarnational moment here. But he came down to teach Jacob to be a man. Jesus still does this with us. Some of you don't have a God who could do such a thing. You have a God who's been stripped of his fierce, fiery love and of the masculine elements that we see in Genesis 32. I think too many of us still carry in our minds the King James, lily white guy who never worked a day in his life, the stars in all those movies, the guy who drivels off scripture in a monotone with utterly no passion, speaks perfectly clipped King James English, using these and thines and everything else. And if I don't know if you've noticed in those movies, the depictions of Jesus seems to float from place to place. You never see him really walking. I can only think of one movie where Jesus actually walks and has any kind of expression of anything, but he's like a robot. And I think we carry that image of Jesus with us because we saw those movies as little kids, and we treat Jesus as if he was, you know, something so preternatural that we couldn't ever relate to him. And he's alien. He's like a foreigner. He's an extraterrestrial. That's not the Jesus we see in Scripture. Give me a Jesus who takes a knotted rope and drives salesmen out of the temple. Give me a Jesus that says, "Woe to you." scribes and Pharisees, who says it with passion. He doesn't say it like the guy in the movies in King James, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," or something like that. There's emotion there. There's content there. There's a passion there that can't be denied. That is not Jesus. You know, give me the Jesus of the Scripture who has passion and also has intense masculinity. I don't know what the elements of why they portray Jesus like they do in the movies, but they make him into a woman. And that's horrible. And you know what? I find it ugly and repulsive. I've always wondered why I haven't liked some of these movies more, especially as a kid. I was like, man, this is about Jesus. This is about my Lord. Why am I not more drawn to this? Because it isn't our Lord. It's a picture of some foreign extraterrestrial white man speaking perfect King James English. That's not Jesus. Jesus is probably a swarthy little guy, darker skinned, and he had passion and fire. And when he walked into a room, he lit the room up. You know, there wasn't any of this meek, so mild that you could blow him over with a feather, and yet he was meek and mild, but how he's depicted is horrible. This Jesus, the implications, if this is Jesus who showed up to put a whoop on, you know, Israel, those implications are pretty huge about the God that we have. A God who has intense masculinity. A God who humbled himself just to the point where he would neither beat up totally or totally succumb to Jacob and Israel. That's what he's doing. It's an expression of God's divine power that's so perfectly balanced. He doesn't all of a sudden just totally put a slap on Israel here, and he doesn't go under a bunch of pummeling blows. And you notice that in one instant, just to show Jacob doesn't begin to think that, hey, I'm putting a whooping on God, Jesus reaches out and touches him, just touches him. And what happens? Hip goes out. What's that statement saying? I could have smashed you. I could have crushed you in an instant. And I withheld. That's what it's saying. Males are birthed by women, but men are made by God. God forges men out of adversity, trial, and tribulation. God makes men. And I pray for the guys here at Oikos that God will make us men. That we won't be merely male by our gender, but we'll be male by the definition of masculinity that God gives us. That we embrace a Jesus who is a fully masculine and male and is big, and that we act like men, that we protect, that we fight, that we struggle at times. I pray that God forges you into a strong, protective man through the furnace. And there's more than enough males in the world. You know what I'm talking about? There's more than enough people that are merely just that gender by chance in their minds. But there's not a whole lot of men. And that's what we're called to be. Jacob once ran from Esau in fear, and now God is going to teach Jacob and Israel that if he can be in the presence of God, that Esau is nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of. Jesus himself is rearing Jacob to be a man. I'm going to paraphrase some things Mark Driscoll said about this passage. He said, Jacob, I'm going to meet you face to face, and I'm going to push you around. I'm going to make you push me back. We're going to wrestle here. We're going to go at it. We're going to fight. You're going to learn to fight. You're going to learn to be tough. You know, you're going to learn how to hold your ground. Even if you gave it to Laban eye to eye, but only after he hunted you down, you don't have the courage to look him in the face before you ran away from home, and now you're crying. Oh, Esau's going to whack me. Well, go look him in the eye and have it out and be a man. And so what if he raises his fist? Raise yours. Hold your ground. Don't run away from him. Men, we run away from trouble sometimes we should never run away from. We run away from our children when they're in extreme trouble at times. I've seen a lot of, especially guys with teenagers and stuff, just say, oh, they've got to make their own decisions. Don't fight. You're not going to fight for that kid's soul. You're not going to fight for their life. You're not going to fight to keep them away from diseases. You're not going to fight to keep them out of mistakes that'll ruin them. That's not a man. You got to fight. You got to raise the fist sometimes. Just to make sure that Jacob doesn't, as I already mentioned, get the wrong idea that he's overpowering God. God touches him and bam, he's out of commissions. God's message is that men must be strong. If you want to cherish the love of a woman, if you want to raise godly children, if you want to serve Jesus, may God inculcate you with courage, strength, and masculine dignity. That's what we see here. Masculine dignity. Jesus exemplifying it. In the story of Jacob in Genesis, God takes a homeless, worthless 70-year-old coward and he transforms him into Israel, the one who strives, the one who wrestles. This is a new name for Jacob because he's become a new man. God has transformed him. In verse 32, he says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." When I look at that passage, a lot of people have said he fought God and he won. Isn't that a little odd? He fought God and he won somehow? We know that he didn't best him physically. We know that. I mean, that was the whole demonstration of the fingers and touching the hip. I don't think that the physical wrestling here is the main wrestling that occurred. Jacob certainly did not ultimately prevail strength-wise. Jesus humbled himself just enough so that Jacob neither won or lost during their grappling. And Jesus showed his dominance by dislocating his hip with a single touch. Jacob actually prevailed several verses earlier. It actually occurs, I think, in verses 9 through 12. That beautiful and simple prayer where Jacob prevailed with God. He beseeched God. He wanted something desperately from him. Ephesians 6:12 states this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It's not by accident that the word struggle in Ephesians 6, which is the Greek word paula, is virtually the same as the translators of the Septuagint chose to use for the word wrestling back here in this passage in Genesis. It's epaulein. Both mean struggle. They use the same one in Ephesians 6 as they use here. The Septuagint writers saw the connection between the two, that there is a spiritual struggling going on, and that Jacob had wrestled with God spiritually. Because the spiritual victory can only be obtained by spiritual means, Paul outlined the spiritual weapons by which all Christians must be employed. And he goes through that so thoroughly in Ephesians 6. We need to investigate that sometime. There is a very significant illustration of the use of spiritual weapons in the book of 2 Corinthians. In 10:4 it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of this flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." I believe Israel prevailed in prayer, and that the physical wrestling was only a response to the spiritual wrestling. We can even see that the time that Israel spent grappling with Jesus is a time for prayer. What is prayer? We're in the presence of God, and you're asking him, beseeching him to do something. And all that time that they were wrestling, especially towards the morning hours, he's begging Jesus to bless him. That's prayer. It's a little extreme prayer. I'd like to see that kind of prayer going on in our churches. A big wrestling match, just, you know, get in the octagon. That would be fun. But so in our story, we have a man who's been trained, tried, and tested by God, who is now ready to meet his greatest fear, his brother Esau. So God sends Jacob to meet Esau with a limp. Realize that? He gave him a limp before he left. And wouldn't Esau have possibly mocked that? They come up against each other. You know, the spirit's on. You're going to fight. He actually incapacitated Jacob to some extent, so he couldn't even fight if he wanted to. It's kind of bizarre. Jacob's limp is his glory, though. It's a perpetual reminder for himself and the nation that would come from him that God had met him. It's like a wedding ring. It's like the scar on Jesus' hands that will not fade in a million, million lifetimes. Jesus will bear those scars into eternity. Jacob's hip is a reminder that God was with him, that he had clung to God himself, and that he had prevailed with God in prayer. In the words of Mark Driscoll, he says, "Today you're a man, you're a late bloomer, you're 100 years old, and I've been working on you for a long time. Finally, we get to give you a new name because you're a new man. You're not the trickster, manipulator, cowardly mama's boy. You're a man's man. You're God's man. You're Israel, one who wrestles with God and man until he prevails. You now have dignity and courage and strength. And yeah, you've got a fat lip and blood coming out of your nose. Yeah, you're walking with a limp and you're all dirty, but at least you're a man." Jacob could have persisted in being a mama's boy. As he was wrestling with Jesus, he could have rolled over in the night and began nursing his boo-boos. He could have just given up at a certain point. He could have stayed a coward. He could have stayed a manipulator and shifty. But instead he becomes a new man, one who is aggressive for spiritual things. To be the man that God intends you to be, you must wrestle with him while you're in this fallen world. And the question that we must ask men and ladies as well, have we travailed with God? Have we wrestled with God? Have you been so desperate for something from God that you took it seriously enough to take it through prayer and to pray through it all night, even through the midnight vigil, wrestling with God, seeking an answer to that prayer? That's how God wrestles with us today. You know, even though we're here this morning and we're talking about prayer. Do you cling to God desperately asking for things that lift your oppression or protect your family, remove threats? In this fallen world, all of God's people, particularly fathers, and with their obligations must be wrestlers. Israel's wrestling with God on the other side of the Jabbok River that night was literally prayer. He was in the presence of God, begging for his blessing. And even though Jesus was fighting to get away from Jacob, he did it so Israel would cling to him all the tighter. He did it so that the one who had been a grasper, the very meaning of the name Jacob, would turn into Israel, a word meaning striver or fighter. God wants us strong, he wants us to be tenacious, and he wants us to fight the good fight. Even Paul describes it, fight the good fight of the faith. Because this is a fight. We get so apathetic towards this life and we begin to take everything as if it was just trivial and banal and it's just the usual stuff that goes on day by day. That's not the case, folks. The things that we're involved in as Christians are pivotal. Every moment of our lives, we're either battling to keep our kids' hearts in line or battling to keep our own in line. We're battling for the unity of the church. We're battling for all of these things, and we have to fight. We have to take this so, so seriously. Do you wrestle, strive, and fight? Particularly our dads. Do we fight for our kids? Do we fight to protect their hearts? Do we fight to keep our marriages tight? Do we fight to keep our homes in strong allegiance to Christ? We can't just walk away. We can't grow tired. We have to struggle even when we're exhausted in the dark of night, travailing with the Lord in prayer in order to see what he has in store for us. Or fathers, mothers, instead of fighting, are you rolling over and nursing your wounds, merely trying to find peace? You give up on the kids sometimes and say, he just has a strong will. Let them do what they want. You sometimes look at your husband and say, I'm never going to change him. Husbands, you probably say that about your wives too at times. You know, God can change him. Why aren't you struggling? Why aren't you fighting? Fighting in prayer. This rolling over and nursing your wounds, merely trying to find peace or merely trying to find the easy road, is the road to spiritual destruction for your family. Absolutely and inevitably. Most people seek nothing but peace, and as a result, they lose their closeness to Jesus, and they lose all the blessing that they could have received. We have to fight. We have a masculine Jesus that came down, fought with Jacob, and taught Jacob that the things that we have in this world, we wrestle with God, we wrestle with spiritual things, and we can prevail. We've got to fight. Let's pray.